I have a few announcements before we get to our text. This elegant sheet of paper here, to some of you may seem like an unseen ancient document. Others of you will recognize it as our weekly announcements that go out via email every week. And I just, on Terry's behalf, wanted to remind us to actually read the announcements. Terry will tell you numerous times she gets calls and emails, people wondering how come things haven't been announced and they've been in the announcements for a month or various things like that. So I would just remind, myself included, I tend to skim over them sometimes, but please read them. They are really our primary means of communicating with the congregation. So I think we go to our inbox and we go, oh, it's going to be the same as it was last week, and for the past 10 years I don't need to read it. But that's not true. They do change. There are new things coming on there, as you heard. Bread of Life is coming up this Wednesday. Baby showers, the Alive Lock-In later this month, that kind of thing. So please read the announcements. The second thing is, I just want to say a word about our dear Pastor Eric. He didn't tell me to say this. He's sick today, so I can say anything I want, but I want to encourage you to encourage him, continue to pray for him. Many of you do not know this, but he has a lot of investment in the presbytery, the regional expression of the PCA, this denomination. And this is, you know, churches in the area. He's on a certain committee called Pastors and Churches Committee. That really is the front lines of care for the congregations and for the ministers. So this last week in particular, he was just slammed with a ton of very heavy stuff. And, you know, he's a wise man. I love working for him. You guys know he's a sage. But because of that, he is looked to, rightly so, for wisdom within the presbytery in very heavy matters. So please be praying for him. And I just have no doubt that, you know, an emotionally draining week like this, well, surprise, surprise, you would get sick. So please be in prayer for Eric, and throw an arm around his shoulder and tell him you love him. We think, oh, he knows that. No, remind him. It's well worth your time. And then finally, this is an email I got from Chris Granberry. A handful of people got it. I'm just going to read it because it's an opportunity. This congregation has been awesome in supporting Sacred Road. You heard about RUF going. So I know this does not fall on deaf ears, but there's a need here. Chris writes, in almost 9 years here on the Res, I've never sent out a cry for help like this one. I want to ask each of you to pray for the Yarborough family who've recently joined our full-time staff. We're very excited to have them on board. They've been longtime friends of the Granberries. They spent 3 years going through the moving process, raising the funds to come to the Res full time. They arrived in September. Bill will be our worksite coordinator. He will organize and oversee spring and summer teams, repair, clean up homes of elderly people, single moms, low-income families in White Swan, facilitate and mentor young men in the youth group. He's the handyman with projects, Mercy Ministries, provides transportation on Sunday mornings to the 70-plus children with the new Sacred Road bus. He maintains the ministry's vehicles. This is Bill Yarborough, tools, equipment, and facility with the young men of the youth group. However, the Yarboroughs currently have a significant financial need. Three unexpected events have deeply impacted the Yarboroughs' support level. Number one, they were told a year and a half ago that they could have health insurance through Tina's part-time job as an on-call nurse. As they were literally pulling out of their home in the moving truck, they received a call from her boss saying there was a mistake and they'd not be able to insure the family. This created a $1,500 a month deficit in their monthly support. Number two, they were required to put down $7,000 instead of $3,000 on the home they're buying on the reservation. And then finally, last month, their most generous supporter at $500 a month lost his job. The end result is that the Yarboroughs are short about $2,500 per month right now. They have a small balance in their account that will be gone in about 10 weeks. So you can go to tastinghope.blogspot.com if you want to find out more about them. But that's the Yarbrough family in doing phenomenal work, and I encourage you to pray about getting behind them in any small way that you can. So we continue now through John's Gospel. You know we're in chapter 20. You can turn there. And while you're turning there, we're going to be at verse 11, John 20, 11 and following. But while you're turning there, I want to remind you, Hanny mentioned this in the prayer, of a few things from the news this past week. In Pierce County, 7-year-old Charlie and 5-year-old Braden Powell were pulled inside the house by their father, Josh Powell, who proceeded to set the home on fire, killing all three of them. Then yesterday, after years of a declining career and spiraling into substance abuse, a 48-year-old Whitney Houston was found dead at the Beverly Hills Hotel. Now, without saying anything about the state of these dear people's souls, the fact remains. Death is an enemy, and deep in our bones, we know it should not, it cannot, it must not have the final word. Whether we express it explicitly or not, we long for resurrection. Mary Magdalene has been with her dear friend right through to his death. In the beginning of chapter 20, she has come to the tomb. We know this. We saw this last week. She's come to the tomb, found it empty, gone back to get John and Peter, returned, and now is alone after the disciples have gone home. And with a missing body, this is insult to injury. Not only has she witnessed the horrific death of the man who transformed her life, she is now denied any kind of proper mourning. Her grief is compounded. I mean, imagine someone you love has been murdered, and on top of this, there's no body to be found. It's devastating. Chapter 20, starting at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus was lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, and notice, she doesn't say the body. This is her Lord. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, and this relationship is changing. This is a different relationship. He's going to go back to the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to come and take his place, as it were, in advancing the mission. "Do not cling to me, for I have yet not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Pray with me. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes. With our lips, we declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, we delight as much as in all riches. We will meditate on your precepts and fix our eyes on your ways. We will delight in your statutes. Let us not forget your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There are countless things to pull from this text, but I want to give us two urgent realities regarding our Lord's resurrection. First, the resurrection is historical. And second, the resurrection is personal. Resurrection is historical. That is to say, the resurrection happened in space and time. Now, our text today, and as we saw last week, 21 to 10, it's clear. Authorial intent is clear. This whole event is unfolding in a particular place at a particular time. Think of all the blatant reference points John has given us, his readers. Passover, the day of preparation, the Sabbath, the first day of the week, Jerusalem as a city, and then outside the city to Golgotha, and then to a newly cut tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. These are all markers. We should be aware of this. They're all markers intending to say this is something happening in space and time with living, breathing people. Mary is standing and weeping outside the tomb. And the text proceeds to recount what she saw and heard. We'll see more of this in a minute. It's eyewitness testimony. This is firsthand reportage. In making this point that the resurrection is historical, some of us might be inclined to think, I know I've thought this from time to time, look, Jesus rose from the dead, and if you don't believe it, you just don't have enough faith. And move on. But for those of you, and I think even for you that are seasoned Christians, it is so good to be reminded. But for those of you in particular here who are grappling or uncertain or even doubtful, let me zoom the lens out and give you four reasons to take John's account seriously. This is critical. I mean, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It's the linchpin of Christian faith. You can't say, and you will hear this, hey, let's follow Jesus. Let's follow his teaching, but none of this resurrection business. It's like saying, I love the thrill of skydiving, but don't bother me with this parachute business. If you don't have a wholehearted belief in Christ's bodily, in space and time, historical resurrection, you don't have Christianity. Period. So briefly, four reasons to take it seriously. Number one, it might seem inconsequential, but the use of names throughout the Gospels, and specifically here in the resurrection, this is huge. I mean, why name these people? Why name these people throughout the Gospels that are interacting with Jesus and rulers at the time? Why go to the trouble? You just tell the story. In ancient historic reportage, you would include the names of the eyewitnesses as a way of giving your account validity. Often, naming of an individual by a gospel writer was a kind of open invitation to cross-reference his account with the person named. I mean, think about how you write a research paper. Many of you have written research papers. Why do you use footnotes? You're saying, look, if you don't believe what I'm arguing here, go read the source. This is my source. This is my cross-reference. This is my footnote. For the gospel writers, they're saying often, go talk to these people. If you're concocting a story or a legend, you don't name specific people and places that could potentially discredit your account or your agenda. I mean, why name specific people like Pontius Pilate? Or one of the most stark examples, why name the sons of Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross? The writer is saying, look, Simon of Cyrene, in all likelihood, is gone at that point, but with the time and the dating of the gospel, they're saying, look, his sons are still living. Rufus and Alexander, go talk to them. They will tell you what happened when their father carried Jesus' cross. So why in the world would you name specific people or places unless there was a direct connection to an actual event surrounding Jesus? So naming, the use of names. Secondly, genuine eyewitness detail is marked by needless detail. You have details mentioned which do nothing for plot development. In this sense, the accounts are too sloppy for myths or legends. C.S. Lewis put it like this: something will have to be said about the historicity of the Gospels. I was a professional literary critic, and I think I know the differences between legend and historical writing. The Gospels are not legends. In one sense, they're not good enough. If they are not real history, then they are a realistic prose fiction of which never existed before the 18th century. Little episodes which have and details which have no doctrinal significance are the mark, end quote. I mean, what is the point of mentioning there were 153 fish? Or, you know, the way the linen strips were laid in the tomb. What's the point of mentioning these things other than to simply say, this is what actually happened? Eyewitness testimony has vantage point and perspective. It's extremely selective. And this being the case, is it any surprise the four Gospels would look so distinct from each other if they are in fact based on eyewitness testimony? Thirdly, and related to this issue of eyewitness, you have the testimony of women. In both Roman courts and Jewish courts, in this time, the testimony of women was not admissible. And yet, they are the first to see Jesus. One theologian writes, it's a great quote, "Perhaps the strongest reason of taking the stories of the empty tomb absolutely seriously lies in the fact that it is women who play the leading role. It would have been very unlikely for anyone in the ancient world who was concocting a story to assign the principal part to women, since in those times they were not considered capable of being reliable witnesses in a court of law. It is surely much more probable that they appear in the gospel accounts precisely because they actually fulfilled the role that the stories assigned to them. And in doing so, they make a startling discovery." So the testimony of women. And then finally, the fourth reason. And there are many, many other compelling reasons. But this fourth one I want to mention comes out of what we know of first century rebel movements. Okay, in the first century AD, roughly 50 years before, 50 years after Jesus, we know of roughly a dozen or so messianic or quasi-messianic movements. We know this from historians like Josephus. These movements, they talked about the kingdom of God. They went about promising signs of deliverance. We're going to get the boot of Rome off our neck once and for all. Come and we're going to restore everything God promised to us. But more often than not, these movements came to an end with what? The violent death of their leader. Now, when this happens, so you're in a messianic movement, your leader gets killed, you have essentially two choices. The first one, go just scatter, go live your life quietly. We actually see this in Acts 5. So the apostles are brought to the council. One of the Pharisees, Gamaliel, stands up. Listen to what he says in terms of this issue of how rebel movements panned out. Men of Israel, take care about what you're about to do to these men. This is Acts 5. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So your first option is just go live a quiet life, disperse. Secondly, you find a new Messiah. You find another leader. Here's what's fascinating. Those who followed Jesus didn't do either of these. Amazingly and unexpectedly, they said to everyone, okay, the recently crucified Jesus, he was the Messiah. And guess what? He's not dead. He walked out of the grave, ascended to the Father, and is still the leader of this movement by the power of his Holy Spirit. I mean, if this was all an elaborate, widespread delusion or hoax, why would all, barring maybe John, why would all the disciples, and many other followers for that matter, endure excruciating deaths? Apart from Jesus' actual, physical, verifiable resurrection, the early church's growth and willingness to sacrifice is inexplicable. So the resurrection is historical. It comes in space and time, and there are many more reasons we could give to trust it. Let me say again. Like we've said this many times, like anything regarding the person and work of Christ, it requires faith, no doubt. And faith is a gift. But this should never be disconnected from the compelling evidences surrounding the resurrection. So the text points us to the facts. This mind-blowing event actually happened, and we can affirm it. The resurrection is an historical reality. Okay, but additionally, and I want to say just as crucial, Mary's encounter with the risen Jesus also tells us the resurrection is personal. That is to say, the resurrection is not an abstraction. It comes in close and is an intensely relational event. It's personal. We can have good and beneficial, and we should, debates all day long. We can win the arguments for historicity. But if we stop here and never reckon with Christ himself What's the point? So in this testimony from Mary Magdalene, recorded by John, we see something not only historical, but profoundly tender and personal. Again, who is Mary Magdalene? I know Eric touched on this last week, but let's remember who she is. And please, when I was preparing this week, I kept thinking of like a flannel graph, Mary Magdalene in Sunday school. You know, it's perfect and... So get that out of your head, any kind of pop images. We know from Luke 8, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. It's been said that Luke's recording of her condition, of the number of demons, it is intended to show us the severity and uniqueness of her condition when Jesus delivered her. He had rescued her from certain death, and she loved him. And now here she is at the tomb. She has come early in the morning, expecting to spend precious time with Jesus' body, only to find it gone. But then after she had this exchange with the two angels, we come to verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And this, again, this is common in the resurrection accounts. People don't immediately recognize Christ in his risen state. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And verse 16, you have the good shepherd calling his sheep by name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and said to him in Aramaic, this loaded, affectionate title, Rabboni. Now, I want to stop right here and ask, who does Jesus choose to be the first person to witness his resurrection? Who will be the first to see the reversal of the fall, the beginning of God's new creation? The first to behold everything sad coming untrue? Will it be someone with societal clout and vast connections who can really pull off a media campaign? Who will it be? Her name is Mary Magdalene. Jesus speaks her name, a woman with a past, a woman who knew what it was to be utterly overwhelmed and oppressed by darkness. Some of you have seen the PBS episode on Frontline, on our country's meth epidemic. I was watching it this past week. One of the people interviewed was Deputy Brett King, who began compiling the booking photos of meth users as they were arrested over the years to see the progression of this addiction. One of the users was a woman named Teresa Baxter. In 3 successive photos, you see over the course of 8 years, the devastating toll meth takes on her. She goes from a healthy woman in her late 30s to looking like a corpse. A woman who knew what it was to be overwhelmed by darkness. When I saw that this past week, I could not stop thinking of Mary Magdalene. Like Teresa Baxter, Mary is the least of these. She is someone the world would pass by, and yet Jesus is revealing himself to her. And in doing so, turns our assumptions upside down. We are so prone to saying, here on the east side, Jesus reveals himself to me because I'm not a meth addict, because I work hard at my job, because I'm well-educated, because I'm clean and organized and disciplined and moral. That's why Jesus reveals himself to me. And yet, here is the resurrected Jesus coming to Mary and calling her by name. And if we humble ourselves and repent of our self-righteousness, he appears to us as well and calls us by name. The resurrection is personal, and it must be personal for you. Now, to conclude, I want to go back to verse 13. The angels said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around. Now, if we quit reading here, the human experience is captured in mid-sentence. Mary's whole world has come unraveled. If she turns around and it's not Jesus, she has nothing. Without the resurrection, she turns around and it really is just the gardener. The things you hold so dear, the things you pursue because of the promise of fulfillment, leave you weeping. In grief and disillusionment, we say with Mary, "My hopes and dreams have been taken, and I don't know where they've been laid." What do you really own? What can you hold on to indefinitely? Your spouse, your children, your closest friend, your career? Is there anything that will not eventually slip away? Everyone in this room will die. It's irrefutable. The reality is, life goes through our fingers like sand, even as we desperately clench our fists. If there's no resurrection, if death is the final word, you will turn around all your life again and again to just the gardener. If you don't believe in the one who is stronger than death, who has paid the debt of your sin and conquered the grave, where will you go? What will you do? Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we say with the man in the Gospels, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. Lord, we ask even now that your resurrection would not just be another box to check on our doctrinally correct list. Lord, I pray that it might come home afresh and anew to all of us, perhaps to some of us for the first time. We need not fear death. We praise you, our risen and conquering King. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.